Welcome to Abound in Hope, a podcast from Imprint Church. Our goal is to help you see how the gospel of Jesus Christ intersects with our daily lives and compels us toward gratitude and generosity. All right, well, welcome back to Abound in Hope. I'm Rex Gorman, and I'm sitting here with
Tom Regan.
Tom McGregor.
And I'm Darren Larson.
Awesome.
That was awesome. Well, but both of the Toms, they're starting to mind meld here. I think that's what's happening. We say Tom, and they both kind of jump. So,
yes.
Well, hey, welcome back to Abound in Hope. Again, we're kicking off. Tom's taking off his jacket, but we're starting.
Which is filled with metal.
Exactly. We're continuing in our counterpoints.
McGregor.
Yeah, Tom McGregor. No, sorry.
I don't have a leather jacket. I'm not cool enough.
That's true. You can borrow one of mine.
Cool.
All right, awesome. Well, so we are continuing, all that said, in our Counterpoint series. The past 2 weeks, we talked about Arminianism and Calvinism or Reformed doctrine of salvation. And we're going to kind of lean a little bit more into some specifics of both of those this week. We're not going to take 2 weeks because there's... You know, it's just a very, very specific thing we're going to talk about. But the main topic of conversation today is basically eternal security. Mm-hmm. But before we touch on that, we did want to bring up something that's a little bit pertinent to the age we're living in right now. We've had a few questions about vaccines, COVID-19 vaccines, and we just kind of wanted to take a second to address. Some questions about these, some real questions about these things and what it means and how Christians should think about it.
Yeah, the questions were interesting because I've heard from three people now, and as the vaccine is being given at a rate of a couple million people a day is what the last thing I heard. So people have been saying like, man, should I get this? Is this the right thing to do? And you can even see a little bit of like concern behind the eyes of people. Some people, even a legit question to me was, is the COVID-19 related to the mark of the beast at all? You know, is this is something that Christians need to be aware of and be afraid of or anything like that? And then others are just kind of the question of like, you know, is this the wise thing to do or not?
Yeah.
And so I think from a pastoral level, we want to answer first just pastorally and then second, like theologically about the mark of the beast thing real quick. And I think that's important. So as for the vaccine itself, I honestly think this is a lot to do with conscience for this one. You know, I'd hate to take like such a hard stand and be like planting my flag in the ground for this one to say like you absolutely should get this or you absolutely should not get this. I think there's a lot of wisdom in getting it, especially if you are just on a personal level. I think there's a lot of wisdom getting it, especially if you are a person who has potential of getting really sick from COVID-19. I would suggest that it's probably not a bad idea at all to do that. And I know there's a lot of talk about, you know, how they're made and where they're made and all that kind of stuff. Do your research, read through things. I was even looking at the ERLC this morning, which is called, what is that?
It's Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, I think.
So it's the arm of the Southern Baptists that actually went in and looked at each of the vaccines and how they're made. And they made a judgment call on what...
Because the controversy is over them being a researcher and some of the ingredients being harvested from fetal cells or fetal cell lines.
Yep, that's right.
The research was, but not the vaccines themselves.
Yeah.
Correct, yeah.
So it's in the testing phase, right?
And so they make a judgment call on that, which I think is helpful because I think there's... I mean, we live in complicated times, right?
Sure.
These are hard decisions to make And so the ERLC gives their recommendation, and you can read that. You probably should look it up. Just, you know, Google that.
But it's a matter of conscience.
It's a matter of conscience.
Yeah.
It's a matter of...
We got you.
Yeah, thanks for that. No one made fun of me. I'm surprised. It's a matter of conscience in that. But let's address it. Kind of our job as pastors is to look at it from a biblical lens. So
the question as far as the mark of the beast.
Yeah. Is this thing related to the mark of the beast? That's the question that we have. So what do you think, guys?
No, it's not. That's my final answer.
Absolutely.
Yeah. I mean, it's a very easy no. There's a few presuppositions though. You find the mark of the beast in Revelation. And if you look in Revelation 1:1, it says that it's a book, a revelation of Jesus.
Yeah.
It's not a code book. It's not a calendar. It's not something that's like Gnostic wisdom where you have to figure it out through spiritual achievement. It's a revelation. He is revealing something for the purpose of faithfulness. And it's a hard book because he presupposes you've read the whole Bible, understood it, and remember it.
Revelation has more Old Testament allusions and quotations than anywhere else in Scripture. It's amazing.
Yeah, it's a beautiful piece of inspired art.
Yeah.
But for our purposes, Mark of the Beast shows up, and what we can learn from it is that it is basically an allusion to Deuteronomy 13, I believe. Deuteronomy 6,
the Shema. Yeah,
so 6 and 8, okay. The Shema shows up. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one.
Right.
In 11, it says, put this on your foreheads, your hands. It's a mark of identity, a mark of loyalty. Who you worship with your mind, with your heart, and your actions.
Mm-hmm.
And the beast shows up and says, yeah, I want something that's a counterfeit of that, that requires loyalty. Changes your identity. So it's not going to be something that you're tricked into to getting.
Right. Yeah. When you read those passages, you see that those who have the mark of the beast are actively worshiping the beast. They're giving their allegiance to the beast instead of to the true God.
Yep.
And so that's why you see the people who accept the mark of the beast and have the mark of the beast as being condemned to eternal hell.
Yes.
Is because they are rejecting the true Lord. And so to say that the vaccine is the mark of the beast is to say that anyone who gets that is basically a beast worshiper and rejects the worship of Jesus Christ. So even those who are faithful Christians or claim to be faithful Christians, they're going to hell. Yep. And I don't think that's how you read.
Fears has been in the past generations and even up to today is that you can accidentally fall into getting the mark of the beast and you have the unforgivable sin.
It's willful.
This is a willful thing. And so you'll know it. I think we will know accordingly based on how we respond to this allegiance.
And you could say, some might say, well, it's a willful decision to get a vaccine. Well, yes, but no, what we mean by willful is it's willful rejection of the true God.
Mm-hmm. Is
what the people who have the mark of the beast.
Yeah, it's not going to be like you did the wrong secret thing and now you're no longer a follower of Jesus. Now you're no longer, now you're condemned.
You're not repudiating your faith in Jesus Christ by getting the vaccine.
I think that might be a good transition into specifically what we're talking about this week.
Yeah.
So we spent the past 2 weeks kind of broadly talking about salvation is in a Reformed theology and then in an Arminian sense. There we go. And we're going to kind of funnel down into some more specifics this week. We're going to talk about two different things. Basically, salvation and how it occurs, but then secondly, eternal security in these two views. And I think, that kind of might stripe into the conversation we've just been having about, a willful rejection versus accidentally straying. So when we're talking about salvation and eternal security in both of these terms, how should we think about this? And what are the differences in these two points of view, these two theological spectrums?
Yeah, the second half of this will probably be a little more interesting to some of you because it does talk about the idea of what we refer to as eternal security or kind of in vernacular that we use around the church, once saved, always saved.
Can you lose your salvation?
Yeah. Right. And so that'll probably be some interest to more of you, but there's actually a whole list of presuppositions that come into that beforehand since salvation or soteriology, which is the study of salvation, has kind of an order in each of the ways you would look at salvation and from a Wesleyan view, or Arminian view, or a Calvinistic view.
Mm-hmm.
And so I thought one of the things that might be kind of fun in to dive into the deep end and a little nerdy for a minute is to talk about salvation, how it occurs actually, and when it occurs, what that looks like on the first part. And then I think that will jump into this idea of how can we lose our salvation possibly.
Absolutely.
So these are each part of the TULIP and the Articles of Remonstrance from we talked about in the last couple of weeks. And if you haven't heard those podcasts, you probably should.
For sure. And by the way, when you say TULIP, we didn't specifically address the TULIP, but we have the 5 points of remonstrance for Arminian theology, and then basically the counter, not the counter, but it's the way of kind of synthesizing all of Calvinism. People call it the TULIP. It's the 5 points of Calvinism.
Yeah.
So anyway.
Yes. So what we're talking about for the first few minutes here is the big theological terms of monergism and synergism.
Ooh.
And so basically, let me explain these real quick before we talk about them. The guys are laughing at me. I told you it was kind of nerdy.
We like nerdy.
But so monergism comes from a Greek word meaning basically alone, and synergism comes from Greek words basically meaning together.
Yeah.
Now, why this means is the question is posed when you think of salvation, is salvation monergistic, occurring mainly through the work of one agent who is God? Is it mainly a work
or
of
solely.
God alone?
Solely.
Yep. Sorry, what did I say?
You said mainly.
Solely.
Synergism would be
mainly. Yeah.
I can't talk. I thought
it's
I was,
all right.
Yeah. You're good, man.
Darren got the vaccine earlier, so
I did. Yeah. So maybe I'm turning into a zombie right now. It could be. Yeah, or the work of synergism. Is it a work together with the Lord that people and we cooperate between man and God? Right. So,
yeah.
And these have been, like, they were heavily debated in the 17th century when kind of the Arminian and Calvinistic theologies were a pretty big deal in the context of the church. Because I think these two ideas really kind of plant you in a camp, if you will. Mm-hmm. They kind of push you towards either I'm going to believe in kind of an Arminian view of salvation or a Calvinistic view of salvation. Mm-hmm. So I want to talk about these a little bit. So maybe if that's okay, let's just break them down. Is that cool?
Yeah. What's the kind of, where's the starting point for monergism?
Yeah. So monergism is interesting because it's to put it in really easy terms, it means that salvation is God's divine initiative. It's sovereign. It's immediate. It's instantaneous. And
he performs something on you that leads you to faith and salvation.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that is correct. It's not the fruit of or result of our faith. That's an interesting thought about monergism is what it comes in. Rather, it precedes faith, if you will, and is a necessary condition for our faith. And that's an interesting thing to think about because, like, that's where it really differs from Arminian theology.
Right, that doctrine of regeneration, the distinguishing feature of Calvinist or Reformed soteriology on this issue is that regeneration precedes faith. Regeneration, the operation of the Holy Spirit upon you, is what produces a saving faith in you. So this doesn't say that God saves you apart from faith. It's just that his operation, the power of his Spirit working in you, is what leads you to faith in him. And it's and it's solely his work. So there's the mono.
You're just dead in your trespasses.
You're dead. So
what are you gonna do?
Right.
You're
so dead. the analogy that's often given or an illustration is when Jesus called Lazarus from the tomb.
Oh, good.
Lazarus was totally dead. So think this is monergism. Lazarus is dead in the tomb, and Jesus says, "Come out," and he comes out.
That's awesome.
And that's how
synergism.
I had
says,
not heard
I
that
can't.
That before. That's great. Yeah.
what'd you say?
Synergism says, "I can't.
I can't. Help me out." Yeah.
That's amazing. Yeah. And so basically, in that way, God makes faith possible for humanity, and that's a crazy thought. It's a very monergistic way of viewing it.
Can I change that? Tweak that a little bit.
Yep.
That would make faith certain.
Yeah, that's right.
Possible and certain, like that his
operation. Yeah, because it's not it's a neutral spirit that brings you alive. Right. It's the Spirit of God.
Well, I think possible in the sense that it actually can occur now.
Sure.
So so it makes it actually happen, but it's also the possibility of bringing it up within you.
It's not possible otherwise.
It's not possible otherwise, There's all kinds of scriptures about this that you can think of. It's like to think that monergism is totally, or salvation, monergistic salvation is totally a work of God. I mean, I think of John 1, where people are born of, who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of the will of God. You know, in James 1, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. It's kind of an interesting one. James 1, of his own will, right?
Yeah.
1 Peter 1, 3 is even more famous. I preached on this last weekend, actually, down in Portland, which was cool.
Right.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for according to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. And then maybe even probably what leans me into this camp a little bit is the whole new covenant.
Jeremiah,
Ezekiel 36. In fact, that's the one I think of, Ezekiel 36, where you get this picture where the Lord says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you.
Right.
And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful
to
obey.
So can I add in, the spirit?
Go for it.
In the spirit of counterpoints, to come at it from a
more... Well, that's what we're doing today. So we're doing both today.
Right, coming at a more Arminian, from the Arminian view, they all have to deal with these texts that are about regeneration. It's not as if people that are not in the Reformed camp don't believe in regeneration. They do,
totally.
But they believe in a synergistic regeneration. So the first, I just want to jump in here real quick on John 1, since you read that one. It says that born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. But if you go a little bit sooner than that in the context, but to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name. So it appears there in the flow of things that believing... Precedes. Then is somehow connected and preceding.
Yeah.
So that would be the argument that that belief is what actually precedes the new birth. Mm-hmm. And there are actually people who would call themselves Calvinists, but maybe not all the way to the nth degree Calvinists, who would not believe in a monergistic regeneration.
That's true. Yes. Mm-hmm. Actually, what's interesting, I'll tell a little anecdotal story. When before we planted Imprint Church, we wrote a doctrinal statement for it, which was kind of interesting. And it was a way of kind of saying, like, what do we as a church believe? What are we going to hold dear to? And kind of ran it past friends, ran it past all kinds of people. But I didn't realize until Tom came on staff with us that I had written a very monergistic mm-hmm. way of regeneration in our doctrinal statement. And right. and we came about it. We actually asked ourselves, like, should we keep it in here?
And I said, I think that we shouldn't drill down this far on this doctrinal statement to basically say we want to communicate that God for sure is the one who initiates salvation, and grace must take place in order for us to even be able to respond. But I don't know that we need to drill down to what's called the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. You know, does regeneration precede faith, or is faith then is what God responds to and then regenerates us based on that? And I just don't think we have to drill down that deep.
Well, it was cool because we actually brought it to our elders and talked through it. And we actually have to do that to change anything in our doctrinal statement at all. You and I can't do that alone. So that's part of it.
I just didn't want people to read that and think, well, I can't be here because I don't believe that.
Yeah.
Totally.
Yeah.
Let me just zoom out really quick. What you said is the fact that both Arminian and Calvinists have to reckon with the same texts. And I think that's something that we're trying to help you understand, is that people that are outside of our faith tradition who are still faithful to Jesus are looking at the same Bible, taking it seriously, and coming to different conclusions. But there is a big circle around what the Bible
absolutely
says. And how we can make sense of the parts that are difficult to understand.
Yeah, and that means that if you're talking to someone who disagrees with you theologically, a good response to their question isn't, well, what about this scripture passage? Because they've probably read it, and they probably had to reckon with it in a certain way.
Well,
just might be different than the way that you do it.
Yeah, sorry, Rex.
No, go ahead.
Quite frankly, during this series of counterpoints, we're going to cover things that actually we're going to say, hey, by the way, Imprint Church has this viewpoint on this one right here.
Yeah.
But on this one, we don't. In fact, that's what we're just saying. We're saying, like, there's going to be people in our congregation that's going to have both. Maybe in a few weeks here, we're going to cover something where we say, actually, as a church, we hold to this, and it's distinctive for us as a church community, and we're not going to change on that, but we're going to allow other points of view out there to say that these fall within the grounds of orthodoxy. Right. Mm-hmm. That's part of our hope here, and that may help clarify some of the things, theological topics we talk about in Counterpoints coming up.
Just sum it up real quick again. So monergism, it's God is the only actor in our salvation.
Regeneration comes before saving faith.
Saving faith.
Yep, correct. Yeah.
Gotcha. Cool. So
saving faith is an essential part of it. It's
absolutely
just that
needed.
Yes. It's the result of the regeneration.
Yes.
That's
so it's regeneration, then faith. All right. So that's monergism.
So synergism, on the opposite side, says that man must cooperate with God and the grace of God to obtain spiritual rebirth. Mm-hmm. And so the idea is, and this is, you know, again, as we've said earlier, it's connected to Arminians who believe that a human being cannot on his own turn to God, but God grants sinners prevenient grace, which we actually talked about last week.
Yeah.
So we don't need to jump too much into. And that prevenient grace gives them the ability to freely choose or place their faith in Christ or reject that salvation. So I loved McGregor's kind of illustration last week, or what he said about prevenient grace, is that it brings you up to a certain level, or brings everyone up to a certain level. I'd not heard that before. I liked that. It was really nice. And at that point, a person can choose that or not. And that's where there's a cooperation with God in terms of your salvation. Mm. So the Lord's not reaching out and you're walking your own way, dead in your trespasses or Lazarus in the grave, but you're actually brought up to a certain amount of knowledge of whatever, unction, faith, whatever it might be there, that God can actually use that to save you. And so this is famous. One of the famous verses from this is in 1 Corinthians 3:9, where you get the word synergism in there. We are fellow workers with God, is what Paul says there. It's not an argument for synergism per se, but it gives you an idea of what this means and what this looks like, is that salvation is a both are connected, you know, through full fellowship with God, that we get a chance to actually brought
into
salvation.
Would this work as an analogy, as it's come to mind? If God gives you a gift, let's say the gift is salvation,
you have
to open the gift. Whereas in the monergistic sense, like you're so incapable that you can't.
Yeah, you're dead on the floor.
You're dead on the floor. You can't unwrap. What do you say with the present on top of you?
Yeah. Just laying there. Yeah.
But in a synergistic view, you're actually like the cooperation is not. And so no one can boast, hey, I created this gift for myself or I got this myself. No, it's still a gift.
Yep.
But there's no boasting because all you did was unwrap a gift. I mean, who boasts in the fact that they unwrapped a gift?
I do. Totally. Right.
So Rex does because he's arrogant.
We're kind of salty here, aren't we?
Keep going. I was just trying to give a word picture.
No, it's good. You're well, actually, to go to the gift illustration, let's talk about John 3:16, which is a famous verse in terms of a synergistic view of regeneration. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that...
Whoever believes,
you know. Mm-hmm. There's a co-working there that kind of happens in the context of that passage. Now, again, we've said it a minute ago, monergistic people are not going to deny that.
There's a
faith thing. But it certainly feels like there's a tension there between the two that fit in the context of John 3:16.
Yeah, so it's the difference here being that the synergistic or Arminian theologian would look at John 3:16 and say, see, look, belief happens and then regeneration happens. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. That's what's going on there.
Yeah, totally. There's other scriptures as well. You can look at this where you can see like Mark 8:35, forever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospels will save it. That seems pretty connected to person's choice there. Contextually, we could talk about that, but Luke 18.
The rich young ruler, that whole thing.
Totally. Yeah, mm-hmm. Exactly. Yep. This is it, you know. You know, one thing you lack, sell all you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. You know, and that's in the context of this man asking Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life?
Yeah.
I mean, there's something there. There's a co-working there that happens. And I kind of like that one because it's not necessarily a theological treatise. It's actually a story that kind of makes you think, oh yeah, this guy has to do something in order to...
Yeah, it's an expression of faith.
It's an expression of faith. Yeah, totally. And so they're interesting, and these are kind of a judgment call on a lot of people and conviction-based. At some level, I found years ago in seminary of feeling like, I think Tom was mentioned a couple weeks ago when he read a book on Arminian theology, it was like, wow, this is amazing. This is a really good thought.
It's really well articulated, very intelligent.
At some point, you're going to have a conviction on this, and you're going to say, this is what I believe. And our hope in terms of knowing the differences here is that you logically know the differences and that you are gracious in your way of knowing them and stuff. And so I think that's a big part of this, is like you can have a monergistic or synergistic view of regeneration and be a part of Imprint Church and be super kind to other people who have different and have great conversations around a campfire and a beer or something.
Yeah.
You know?
So I have a question in this. If this is too in the weeds, we can move on. How does this whole view of monergism and synergism, is this purely talking about regeneration and salvation, or how does it deal with sanctification?
I think it's purely regeneration.
It's purely regeneration. Yes. I think
it was sanctification.
Yeah. Wouldn't that be
monergism
nice?
So fast.
Oh, absolutely. Take the blue pill.
Yeah, that's a really good clarification, because what we are absolutely not saying is that is this view of kind of let go and let God. Your sanctification is just kind of on God's shoulders, and that you don't do anything. No,
yeah,
there is for sure a cooperation.
Yep.
But if we're biblical Christians, we're going to say that is a spirit empowered cooperation that grows out of a new heart, you know, which is from the regeneration. Yeah.
What is it that Dallas Willard says? He says, grace is not opposed to effort, but to earning.
To merit.
But to earning.
Yeah.
It's such a great quote.
It is.
Yeah, yeah. So, it's a good reminder of what it looks like to be in walking in grace and in faith in your actual sanctification. Mm. But I'm with you. Yeah. I mean, sanctification is a process that both Arminians and Calvinists would say is a process, as I said.
Absolutely.
So to stay in the weeds for a little bit, what you mentioned, the let go and let God, is kind of a classic phrase in the Keswick movement, which seems to have infiltrated the American church, especially in a non-denominational way. And so the Keswick movement is talking about basically the process of surrender, where you're no longer trying to obey. You are surrendering totally to the Holy Spirit, living the Romans 8 life in submission to him, and he does the sanctifying. Mm-hmm. This is not a monergistic articulation of sanctification, but often can be confused with it. So if you've heard that let go and let God thing and you're confused, they're not totally off, but their articulation is not as precise as it should be.
Yeah. Hmm. Well, some of those things have hints of truth, or have like it sometimes it feels right, you know, because you read it and you kind of catch the scriptures, but you got to think in themes in terms of the entirety of the scriptures, you know. And that's important. I mean, if you have questions about that, you should reach out to us and ask questions and how the Spirit of God actually helps sanctify people and walks with them. And there's not a let go and let God. It's a, there's a different view of that. Yeah. Tom is a really good illustration of that when it comes to a boat, a sailboat.
Right.
I remember that.
Yeah, like let go and let God's kind of like the cruise ship, right? You just get on the cruise ship and the cruise director takes you to where you need to go. And so from point A to point B, if you think of that in sanctification. And then a very kind of moral effort, like gut it out kind of view would be like the rowboat, like sanctification's on you and you're just rowing, right? And all of this is on you. Whereas I think sanctification, I thought maybe we should do a podcast episode in the Counterpoint series on various models of sanctification. But here we are, so I'll keep going, is the idea of a windsurfer. So you actually, or sailing, how about that one? Sailing, you got to get in the boat and there is some skill and some effort that's involved. Like you got to get the sails up and you have to have some skill in that, but you can't move unless the wind blows. And so I think there is a sense of cooperation there. I think that's actually how sanctification works. Not like a cruise ship, not like a rowboat, but more like a sailboat.
Gotcha. So, man, that's great. Well, hey, if you want to hear more on sanctification, let us know. We might dedicate some episodes.
I thought that'd be fun. That'd
be great. Would be fun.
Yeah, great.
Speaking of like the Spirit doing the work, you know, as far as, you know, we talked about regeneration, talked about just briefly about sanctification. Let's move into eternal security.
That's great.
Because, you know, I think this is something that both sides of this argument will hold in various degrees. Yep. There's probably some things that people think about when they think of one side or the other that aren't quite true. So
honestly, these subjects from synergism and monergism and eternal security kind of connect to each other in the sense of, like, I think one of the big questions that many of us might have is, can you kind of sin your way out of salvation? Does the work of the Holy Spirit of regenerating you, however that happens, whether it's cooperatively or through the sole agent of God, can you eventually reject that by your actions, by your willful actions? And that's a big part of eternal security. And actually, let's just be honest, there are some passages in Scripture which you're reading, you're like,
oh gosh,
holy
man.
Cow.
Yeah, like most of them are in Hebrews.
There are a lot in Hebrews. And again, we've said before, the women are in a Hebrews Bible study, and I'm grateful for that to have them in there. And I hope you're wrestling with those questions. But kind of the two big views of eternal security, before we answer that question, because I brought it up, so, and we will, I think, in the Counterpoint series, is either there is perseverance of the saints, which is the idea of Reformed theology in the P in TULIP, as Rex mentioned a minute ago. And perseverance of the saints is that God will not let go of a saint once they are saved. They are saved forever, and the Lord is in charge of their salvation, so therefore they cannot lose it, because God cannot lose. He has the power to save and to continue to
save. Absolutely,
And I mean, there's pieces on that. You can read about Romans 8. Those God predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. Mm-hmm. Man, if God's in charge of that cycle, or that's not cycle, but that trajectory, progression of salvation, he's not going to lose that. But there's another side of it as well, and that's the idea that a person who is saved by the grace of God will stay in the faith by their own choices. Mm-hmm. And if they choose to get out of the faith, they actually can jump out of the faith if they want to by their willful choice.
Yeah.
And they won't accidentally sin their way out.
They won't accidentally sin their way out, no, but they will choose their way out of the faith.
Yep.
And that's an Arminian view of eternal security.
But the Reformed view would say, then if you jump out and you willfully jump out,
then you were never
actually saved to begin with.
Correct.
Which is hard to reconcile when you see people that have lived many years as a Christian and appear faithful and fruitful, and then they do that, and then you go, but in the end, I've just kind of gone, well, the Lord knows the condition of that person's heart. I tend to, when I think about, can you lose your salvation, and what happens when somebody seems to go apostate and reject the faith and move on, I think of 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Mm. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Mm-hmm. But they went out that it might be plain that they are all not of us.
Yep, that's right.
So the idea is that they're actually evidencing by their rejection of the faith and their discontinuing in following Jesus that they were never really a part of the faith, even though they professed it. So profession of faith doesn't necessarily equate to possession of saving faith.
But in true counterpoints fashion, since you counterpointed that, I'll counterpoint back
and
with
I'll
this idea.
I'll counterpoint you again. That's right. You watch this.
So the idea... the idea if entry... an Arminian would say, but if entry into grace is conditional, then it must precede that perseverance is also conditional as well.
Agreed. That's what they would say.
That's what they... Oh man. And the reason why they would say that is because they say the Bible is just gives so much warnings against apostasy.
Yeah,
I mean, right. You see it all over the place. Mm-hmm. I mean, famously,
we were talking about Hebrews, like Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10.
Oh yeah.
It's in a bunch of places there.
Yeah. Like where does it say shipwrecking your faith? I mean, there's all
First Timothy.
Yeah. I mean, yeah, let's think, I mean, there's pieces of this where you can run into Hebrews 10, you know, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward for you, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised you, you know, yet for a little while in the coming one and will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. But we who are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are those who have faith and preserve our souls. If there's not the possibility of shrinking back, why would the author of Hebrews actually say that in here? You know, like, yeah.
So counterpoint.
Great. Hey, it's not the other Tom. You're counterpointing.
Oh, well, yeah.
Oh man. Good.
That's what we're trying to do here, right?
Yeah.
I feel so ganged up on.
So with Hebrews, the author is citing a lot of Old Testament stuff.
Yeah.
And is often making a point from Israel in the desert.
Good.
And if you read the stuff they're quoting back into context, it seems that the author is not warning against like eternal damnation, but the loss of the blessing, the loss of the present experience of life with God, the loss of security in that relationship, the loss of the benefit of relationship with the Lord, not necessarily about an eternal destination.
Okay.
So that would be the Reformed perspective, is that if you put the quotations back into the context,
in the Old
that
Testament context
they're being quoted from,
fair
it's
enough.
Not about loss of salvation, it's loss of blessing.
So how does that work?
Counterpoint to that, though.
Okay, I got a counterpoint to you. Let's fight. Come on.
It says, Hebrews 10, but a fearful expectation of judgment. That sure sounds like there's some finality to it.
Well,
and future thinking, not past thinking.
You're going to say there are temporal judgments.
What's the judgment that Israel gets in the desert? You will not enter into the land of promise. Mm-hmm. He doesn't kick them out of the covenant people.
Sure. But in biblical theology, doesn't the land represent like eternal inheritance, like the coming?
It's a type. Yeah. But it's well, not...
except McGregor's kind of pointing back towards this is a shadow, this is an illusion backwards, not a picture forward, you know. So,
so now you're counterpointing the counterpoint.
So I'm going to counterpoint again because
are you guys I might, keeping up?
What
with
point
us?
Are we
I
on?
I might go with you here. Like we're so far off the notes.
No, it's fine.
I might go with you here to that, but I would say there are also places where, like
Thessalonians,
Paul,
brutal.
I'm curious what you're going to say about that, because I'm going to say there's two things here, because Paul does something where he actually talks about how his work among believers is in vain. And then he also later on in the Bible talks about in a future book, such as Revelation, where it talks about names being blotted out of the book of life.
Yeah.
And so while Hebrews may be pointing backwards a little bit, there is certainly some warnings in scripture. If you think of these two, so like the first one I mentioned to you is in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, I want you to hold fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So these are believers working among him. And why is Paul saying that?
Yeah, the Reformed counterpoint would be that not everyone in that church community is necessarily a saved person, and he wants people to persevere to the end so that they will actually prove that they were in the fruit of his labor in the gospel.
It's true.
That's the idea.
I mean, the Galatians, Paul's just mad at him the whole time. You know,
that's
true. Who's bewitched you? I wish you do ungodly things to yourself, your own body, things like that, which is pretty intense, you know. And he worries in that point about laboring over them in vain too. Okay, so I'll give you that counterpoint, but let's go to Revelation then. What do you do with Revelation where our names are blotted out of the book of life? How do we deal with that? And I'll read these for you real quick, or I'll read at least one of them. Which comes from Revelation 22. If I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. That's brutal. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which is described in this book. So that's one. Revelation 3 is the other one. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Man, it seems like there's sure a possibility here that a person's name can be removed from the Book of Life, which is the book. I mean, it's mm-hmm. the one you want your mm-hmm. name in if you're gonna have your role called
what
up
verse was
yonder.
That was
3:5.
Revelation 3:5. That one was. But both of them. These are interesting. These warnings are bookended in Revelation, which I'm with McGregor. I think there's so much beauty and artistic building in the Book of Revelation that we miss it all because we're trying to look at it as a code book or something yep. like that. And there's a lot of things, including the way the book is actually put together, you know?
Oh, yeah.
And so here's the warning, at front and back, if you will, on apostasy. So how do we deal with that?
I like Luther, who okay. holds to eternal security except for outright apostasy.
Yeah.
It
yeah.
feels like the cop-out, but it seems like in the text, the name has been written in the Book of Life,
yeah.
and now it's not.
Yep.
It indicates that there's been a genuine relationship regeneration
yep.
thing.
Yep.
And then not.
But there's always then you have to wrestle with the tension that comes in when you see other texts, right? Cuz that's a solid verse, but more than a proof text, and you're like, "Well, how do yep. I square that with the words of Jesus?" Like,
that's great.
No
if
one
you're
will
in the book
hand.
Of John, like yep. like no one can
I
snatch
will,
you out of my
yeah.
hand, you know, like you're not going to perish. I will raise them up on the last day.
Yep.
Yeah.
Unless they go apostate.
Yeah.
You know, it seems like he's going to take you from your salvation today all the way to the very end when he will raise you up on the last day, you know, or Romans 8, nothing in all creation right. can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Well, are you a part of creation?
Yeah.
You mm-hmm. are a part of creation. Can you therefore separate yourself? So all that to say, this is kind of illustrating the importance of the Counterpoint series is that there
yeah.
are
yeah.
wisdom, there's wisdom on both sides, right?
Yep.
And
yep.
and people are trying to deal faithfully with the text, and you can't really just float and no man's
yeah.
land in some middle, like eventually you're probably going to land somewhere. And
you're
even if you can't
these.
Articulate why exactly you can believe in eternal security, even in light of say Revelation 3:5, mm-hmm. maybe it's just going to be like, there is a sort of a massive corpus of text and theology
yeah.
that surround that just gives greater weight. And so you're yeah. like, I don't really know on some of the specifics, but I think overall the case lands over here.
I think God, yeah. God is free to act in different ways with different people. I don't think he has to act on the same person or yeah. on everybody the same way. But with Revelation, you just talked about the bookends. Well, right in the middle, you get the whole point of the book. It's Jesus is revealing something to his people in order that they will persevere, they will stand fast,
yep.
that they'll mm-hmm. overcome by the word of the testimony, the blood of the Lamb. They won't be afraid of dying, even when the mega beast is like, you know, like running wild
and wanting
ravaging.
To give people the mark
yeah.
of the beast.
Yeah.
yeah.
Which brings yep. us back to the mark
wanting
of the beast.
Wanting to give people the vaccine.
Don't say that.
To bring us back down to earth a little bit.
Well, maybe
bit
end
here.
This because I have
yeah,
a way to
yeah,
think through
yeah,
this.
Yeah, I was going
to
say, so in light of this, you know, whether you're holding an Arminian view where you say, well, you can will yourself out of salvation, or you're holding a more Reformed or Calvinist view, and you say, no, you were like, if you are truly saved, then there's no way out.
You're going to persevere.
You're
going to
persevere
end.
To the end. What can give a believer who's listening to this right now, who's been nervous about these verses that say
yeah.
you can lose your soul, what can give them assurance?
I have such a cop-out thing that I do with people when they ask me this.
I love
that. And that is that I tell people, like, I actually quite appreciate this tension in Scripture, probably more than any other one in Scripture that I face. And the reason why is because I think if there was this sense of let go and let God that we actually did ironically talk about earlier.
Just don't use that phrase.
yeah that totally.
Song.
I keep losing train of thought
JK.
Because I, yeah, exactly. But I think if there is tension in there, don't you feel that in your own life and your willingness to walk in sanctification actually becomes mm-hmm. stronger?
Absolutely.
Right? Whether you're Reformed or you're Arminian. I just
right.
think, and I know it's a cop-out to some
right.
level.
Well, but what we don't want to do is anyone who holds to a Reformed view, if they understand, I think, the Reformed view, they're not saying, hey, once saved, always saved. You can go live like hell right now and
yeah,
just
totally.
You'll be saved. Like, that's how some people... view that. Yep. And like, if you say that, you do not understand the gospel, and you do not understand how it works. Like, if you hold a Reformed view, you're going to say the way that God leads us to persevere to the end is by cautioning us and warning us. Like, I don't on the daily question my salvation.
Yeah.
But I on the daily, I would say, I'm thoughtful about how I might destroy my life and how I might destroy my testimony. Mm. And not to you know, cast stones or look down, but the Ravi Zacharias thing, man, that just freaks me out. And just goes, I need to be sobering. Careful because, so.
And when I quite think that, you know, both a Reformed theologian and an Arminian theologian or pastor or person, whatever you want to say in this, is going to handle a person who's kind of backsliding, if you want to use those terms, in the same way.
Yeah.
We're going to use the same encouragement to them. We're going to ask them the same questions. Questions like, do you presently trust in Christ for your salvation? Do you really, have you put your faith in him? And do you allow that to be your only hope in life and in death? You know, that's a big question for the Reformed or Arminian. Another question, is there evidence right now of work of the Spirit in your own life? Do you see the sanctification of God working out the fruits of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience?
Yeah, actually, the book of 1 John, when you read that, is so much about assurance. And there's so much of an attachment of our assurance to our obedience.
Yes.
Now, it would be terrible to read 1 John and think that it's what it's saying. What's that?
It'd be terrible to read it and think it's about salvation.
Yeah, like that, I need to obey in order to be saved. No, 1 John is largely about your obedience and love for others evidencing a true faith, evidencing a true saving belief in Christ.
Yep, And I've used this illustration before in a sermon. I think some people wonder if they're growing in their Christian life and they get concerned because they don't see a lot of growth. I can use a personal story of like my journal entries from years ago. I'm still dealing with some of the same sinful patterns, you know? I go, Lord, come on, when are you going to regenerate me? And when are you going to sanctify me?
I hope you're regenerated.
I think I am regenerated. Yes, I have salvation security in that. But the question becomes like, am I really seeing myself? Because I've used the illustration, as I said, like my children, when I bring them to Christmas with the family, they don't get to see them every year. They look at my kids and they go, wow, look how much Zach's grown. Look how much Bethany's grown. And I go, really? I don't see it because I'm with them every single day. So I wonder if there's that. So you kind of want that growth in your life. And so if you're a person who feels like, man, I don't see much growth in my life. I don't know if the Lord is doing anything. I don't know if I'm really saved. Is God really working on me? You might ask other people around you, like, am I growing? Have you seen growth in my life?
This is why we need
community. We always come back to it.
Right. Yeah.
It's like Tom's trying to pitch us something every week. McGregor is. Yeah. So
I think it's very important though, because I think there are times when, the way the enemy works usually is to isolate and to amplify the wrong voices and silence the good ones. And I think sometimes there's something that we said in the podcast sometime last year where it's like the Christ in your brother is, what was it?
Stronger.
It's Christ Bonhoeffer.
Yeah. The Christ in your brother is stronger than the Christ in you.
Yep.
Yeah. So
I'm not saying there's two Christs,
but
there's a strength that comes from.
Exactly. There's that. But I think you also, from that, you can, you know, having someone around you to speak into your life, say, hey, no, you are walking in repentance. You are doing these things.
Yep.
Like, again, not that doing is earning anything, but no, there's evidence of salvation in your life. I think that's important.
That's great.
And that can be fleshed out in community. Mm. So
at the end of the day, our final thought to you is that if you got the vaccine, we don't think you lost your salvation. Is that what we're trying to say?
To tie a bow on
that's
it all.
That's we're trying to say today. That's
really the main point. Thank you very much.
Oh, man. No, I think what we could say away from here is, walking away from here is, surround yourself with, first of all, spend time in the Word. We started out talking about the vaccine, and we spent some time in Revelation. Read the Bible. It's there for you. There's so much goodness, and you can gain so much assurance from that. Second of all, surround yourself with community who can speak into you, who can point to the things that the Lord is doing in your life. And third, be encouraged. Even if you're screwing up royally, like the Holy Spirit is at work in you if you know you're screwing up, I'd say. And anything to add? Anything going on?
Yeah, I'll just add that we just covered Romans chapter 4 and 3, justification by faith alone. Like, we are made right with God because of what he has done for us in Christ. And I can't think of a more liberating thing than what Paul says when he quotes David from Psalm 32, like, blessed is the one whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered.
Yeah.
You know, like, our sins are covered, that we come back and all our questioning about our salvation and our place with the Lord, it's like, it's not even based on, It's not based on our performance. Our obedience is evidence, I think, can be good evidence, and it's a biblical evidence of a true faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know how we can say we're saved if there's literally no evidence whatsoever in our lives that we actually love Jesus. But when it comes down to it, it's
no
like
eternal
my hope,
security there.
Yeah, my hope is in Christ and in the gospel.
Yeah,
that's what I come back to.
Awesome. Yeah, well, trust in what Christ has done for you. If you don't know Jesus, reach out. We'd love to introduce you, and we will see you next week. I'm still recording. Thanks for listening. For more information and resources from Imprint Church, you can download our app or head to imprintchurch.org.